Aloha kakou. Once again, please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30 is going to be our focus passage this morning. We're just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Mark's Gospel. And as I studied this passage this week, I was awestruck by how powerful and good Jesus is here. And I hope that you'll see that today in God's Word. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30, and I've titled this message, Not a Lunatic or a Liar, but a Lord. So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20, it says this, Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, He is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Father, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to magnify the glory and the grace of Jesus. Lord, I pray that this would not just be a human speech, but this would be the preaching of your word done in the power of the Spirit of God to save sinners and sanctify your people. I pray that you would do these good things that you desire to do for your great glory and our great good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man named C.S. Lewis popularized the argument that Jesus can be only one of three things. A lunatic, a liar, or a Lord. In the 1900s, Lewis wrote, I am here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. In other words, putting it into our own words here, if Jesus is not Lord and God, you cannot make the claim that at least he was a decent person and a good spiritual teacher and moral example. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. And if he wasn't God, but sincerely thought he was God, he was crazy. A self-deceived madman, a deranged lunatic. But if he wasn't God and he knew he wasn't God, he was an evil liar. A horrible fraud, an intentional deceiver. That's Lewis's point. But this liar, lunatic, legend argument didn't originate with Lewis. Even before him, and people don't know this, and I didn't know this until I found it out, a Scottish preacher named John Duncan in the 1800s proposed a trilemma. And he said, Christ either, one, deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or two, he was himself deluded and self-deceived. Or three, he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. I say all this because even before C.S. Lewis and even before John Duncan, there's John Mark, the author of Mark's Gospel, who raises this trilemma in almost the exact same way. This challenge to you about you concluding whether Jesus is a lunatic or a liar or a Lord frames today's message because it frames Mark's passage here. Notice this. In verses 20 through 21, Jesus' family accuses him of being out of his mind, a lunatic. In verse 22, the Jewish scribes accuse him of being demon-possessed. In other words, they claim he's lying about his holy identity as God's son, and he's really unholy and allied with Satan. But then in verses 23 through 30, Jesus counters these lies by revealing his true identity as Lord. And so your main takeaway today should be that Jesus is neither a liar nor a lunatic, but a Lord. And because of this, you should trust him, follow him, and worship him as your Lord. And to get there, we're going to consider two great lies to reject about Jesus and one great truth to embrace about him. So first, we're going to consider these lies in our first major point, which is this. The lies that Jesus is a deranged lunatic and a demonized liar. The lies that Jesus is a deranged lunatic and a demonized liar. The first lie is that Jesus is a deranged lunatic, an accusation that surprisingly comes from his own family. Check out verses 20 through 21. Mark says that he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. The pattern of large crowds gathering around Christ continues, and this particular crowd is so smothering that Jesus cannot even eat a meal in peace at home. Mark says his family hears of this, and so they come to Jesus in order to seize him. This Greek verb to seize means to apprehend, to take control of, to take into custody. It's actually the same verb Mark uses later in chapter 6 when he says King Herod arrested and imprisoned John the Baptist. And so this attempted forceful removal of Jesus implies that his family disapproves of his life and ministry. To them, he's living and acting in a way that is unhealthy for himself and perhaps shameful for his family. And so this is a forceful family intervention as they try to manhandle and strong arm the Lord, to take control of him, to dictate his life's decisions and direction. His family thinks that Jesus has lost his senses, and so they need to insert themselves for his good and probably their reputation. They don't believe in him, at least not yet. And so they're thinking, he's not the son of God. He's out of his mind. He's delusional. So we need to act for him and seize him. He's not the divine Lord. He's a deranged lunatic. So that's the first great lie about Christ's identity. The second is that Jesus is a demonized liar. And this lie is much more sinister than the first, which is why it gets the most space here. Check out verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. Mark says that important theologically trained guys, the scribes, from an important spiritually significant place, Jerusalem, come to Jesus with a serious moral accusation. They equate the person and work of Jesus with the power and influence of Satan. They say he is possessed by, or literally, he has Beelzebul, which is basically another name for Satan. And so the scribes say, Jesus has Satan in him. He's possessed not just by a demon, but by the head demon. And so it is by the ruler of demons that Jesus can cast out demons. Jesus has continually been exercising complete authority over the demonic realm. That's why they have to say this. He's been casting out demons left and right with a single word. Demonized people in Mark so far have been falling at his feet, trembling in his presence, and declaring him to be Lord and God's son. And the scribes want to discredit Jesus, but what they cannot say here is that Jesus has no power. Why? Because it's clear to everyone that Jesus of Nazareth is someone with great authority, who does great miracles and expels all demons. And so the scribes call an audible. They cannot deny what everyone sees, that Jesus has this awe-inspiring spiritual power. And so because they cannot deny that he's strong, they try to deny that he's good. Their lie, notice this, is that the power of the Holy Spirit coming through him is really the power of an evil spirit in him. And so their accusation basically goes like this. Just think about it. They say, sure, this man Jesus is powerful, but don't follow him because he's evil. He can cast out demons so easily, primarily because he's possessed by the big boss of the demons in him, Satan himself. And that's why the unclean spirits bow to him and obey him and fear his presence. This is a great lie. And so because the scribes cannot neutralize his authority, they try to villainize his identity. You see that? They cannot prove that he's a weak and impotent guy, so they make him into a bad guy to slander his good name and smear his holy identity. Mark here is wanting you to consider who Jesus is. That's the whole point of Mark's gospel. Is he a lunatic, like his family says? Then he deserves your pity and not your praise. Or is he a demonized liar like the scribes claim? Then he deserves your holy opposition and not your heart submission. But next, Mark lets Jesus speak for himself. So our first major point is the lies, that Jesus is a deranged lunatic and a demonized liar. Here's our second major point. The truth that Jesus is an undisputed Lord. The truth that Jesus is an undisputed Lord. Christ now counters these slanderous lies against him by asserting that he is not a lunatic or a liar, but a Lord and really the supreme Lord. In verses 23 through 30, he shows this by revealing four aspects of his undisputed lordship. That he's a wise Lord, a strong Lord, a liberating Lord, and a just Lord. I want you to notice each of these in order. First, he's a wise Lord who refutes liars. He's a wise Lord who refutes liars. In his wisdom, he first exposes the folly and refutes the scribal lie that Satan is his ally. Look at verses 23 through 26. It's incredible how Jesus does this. He says, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, hey guys, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus asked a rhetorical question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Then he tells the parable of the divided kingdom and divided house to expose the nonsense of a divided Satan. Jesus' point is that kingdoms and homes that face internal division also face inevitable destruction. We know that this is true. Civil wars destroy kingdoms, and family infighting destroys homes, and Christian bitterness and division destroys churches. That's why we say, right, united we stand, but divided we fall. Because a divided kingdom is greatly weakened and ultimately overthrown, not from outside threats, but from within. Divided kingdoms cannot stand. They crumble from self-sabotage and self-destruction. And Jesus says it's exactly the same with a divided Satan. If Satan were divided and at war with himself, he'd be destroying himself, and that would be nonsensical. So this is Jesus' airtight argument. You all say, scribes, I have Satan in me, And so when I expel demons, that is Satan attacking himself and casting out his own demons. But if Satan is attacking himself, that would mean he's self-destructing and ending his own kingdom. But he wouldn't do that, because that's a foolish and terrible strategy. So your accusation is foolish and illogical. Why would Satan cast out Satan? This is Christ's divine wisdom. He always knows how to expose human folly, because he in himself are found all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. That's the first aspect of his lordship. He's a wise Lord who refutes liars. The second aspect is this: he's a strong Lord who conquers Satan. Jesus first says that the scribes' accusations about his satanic alliance make no sense, so it can't be true. But then he takes it a step further. Notice this. He explains exactly to them how he relates to Satan. Jesus is not on Satan's side. He's fully opposed to him and, in fact, going to completely destroy him. He's not in league with Satan. He's the Lord of Satan in the sense that he binds him and conquers him and then plunders him. Look at verse 27. Oh, this is an amazing verse. It says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." We need to think about this. In this parable, Jesus compares Satan to a strong man. You notice that? Who is a strong man who's guarding his home and protecting his domain. He doesn't need a security service. He is his own security service because of his power. And because this man is strong, he's not easily attacked by home invaders or quickly overcome by hostile intruders. By comparing Satan to a strong man, this is an admission by Jesus that Satan is strong. And he strongly protects what is in his own domain. So then how is Satan strong? Satan is permitted to have a widespread influence in this cursed world. Like a wild animal, God keeps him on a leash, but his leash is long. Satan's realm then is this entire fallen world system. The devil's clutch on this world and upon the minds and hearts of fallen sinners is very strong. That's why scripture describes Satan as the ruler and the lowercase god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's called a roaring and ravenous lion who roams the earth to devour souls and sift people like wheat. His goal is to drag sinners down to hell with him. And so he tempts and he lures people to destruction. He lies to them and deceives them. Then he taunts and condemns and accuses them. Paul says he blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus. Satan's enslaving strength does not mean that we are purely innocent victims. We have to acknowledge this. He is an oppressive and abusive deceiver, but he draws us in by playing to our own corrupt, twisted, sinful desires. And in our sin, outside of Christ, we willingly follow him to our death. And so Jesus admits that Satan is a strong man, an overwhelmingly evil and influential enemy of God, and he has a powerful grip on this world and its fallen people. But while Satan is the strong man here, Jesus is the stronger man. In verse 27, Jesus compares himself to the one who enters the domain of the strong man, binds him, and then takes his possessions. And so what is Jesus saying here? He's basically saying, you see me casting out demons and you cannot deny my power. And that is evidence that I am the stronger man who has come to bind and conquer the strong man, Satan. His kingdom is coming to an end, not because he's attacking or against himself, but because I am coming against him to defeat and vanquish him. So yes, Satan may be strong, but Jesus, the strong Lord, is infinitely stronger. That is why the demons bow to him. That's why they cower in terror before him and they flee their human hosts at his word. It's because they know that this holy Lord who is standing before them is supremely stronger than their own dark lord. Because they know that through his person and his work, God's saving kingdom is overthrowing and overcoming the kingdom of darkness. And so Jesus is a strong Lord who conquers Satan. Third aspect of his lordship here. He's a liberating Lord who frees captives. It's in that same verse. Did you notice that? He is a liberating Lord who frees captives. Notice in verse 27 what Jesus does after he binds the strong man. After he binds the strong man, he what? Plunders his house. Think about that. The plundering of the strong man means that what was once possessed by Satan and under his influence is being snatched away by the superior strength and the saving power of another. In a war, the winner takes the plunder. When you plunder a defeated enemy, you prove your victory and receive the victor's reward by taking all of the enemy's stuff. When Jesus entered the world, Satan was saying to him, "You're not taking any of my stuff." And Jesus was saying, "Oh, but I am. Oh, I am. These people belong to me. My Father has set his love on them. And I love them. And I'm reclaiming them for God through me, Satan. Your entire kingdom is crumbling and coming to an end. I just want you to get a glimpse of how glorious and good and gracious this truth is. Everywhere you look in this world, you see the presence of sin and the influence of Satan. Evil and unrighteousness appear to be unbeatable, but they're not. Everywhere you look, you see people enslaved to their sin. You see people willingly and tragically loving sin and being held captive under the grip of their sin and Satan's hold. Sinners of all shapes and sizes and particular sins seem to be fully in his grip and totally unsavable. But they're not. There is someone with a grace greater than human sin and a power stronger than Satan's grip. There is a redeemer, a liberator, a prison opener, a shackle breaker, and his name is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is an infinitely strong liberator, an incomparably great Savior, an all-powerful Redeemer, an unconquerable conqueror. If Satan and sin and death and even the grave couldn't defeat him, then no one and nothing can defeat him. Jesus, identifying as the plunderer of the strong man, is declaring to you that Satan's strong grip on this present world, as he entices people to sin and holds people captive to sin, is being ripped away by the superior power of his work and his kingdom and his gospel. By saying this, Jesus is declaring to you that if you're lost in sin and a slave to sin, if you're held in the tight grip of Satan's influence, that Christ has the power, the ability, and the willingness to liberate you and set you free. You can be free this morning. This is why Colossians 1 says that Christians are those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's why 1 John 3 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's why Hebrews 2 says that Christ's death, through it, he destroys the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil's power. It's why Isaiah 53 uses the language of spoils or plunder to describe the reason and the reward that Jesus gets for his suffering. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him, the suffering servant, a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many." And so Jesus goes to the cross as a crucified sufferer, but he comes out on the other side of it as a resurrected victor with an indestructible life. He has plundered the enemy. And as the conquering king, he brings along the victor's spoils with him, which are beloved people for whom he bears their sin and makes them righteous before God. Christ triumphs over Satan and liberates sinners, as we've seen specifically by his death. Colossians 2 says that in his cross he disarms the rulers and authorities, which is a term for Satan and his demonic powers, and he disgraces them publicly and triumphs over them. And so, beloved, while Satan can still bark and bite at you, his greatest weapon, death, has been defanged in the death of Jesus. And so as the gospel progresses more and more, and we pray that it progresses in Kihei, in Maui, in Hawaii, and as the gospel advances, Satan is being dethroned from the hearts of sinners, and Christ is being enthroned in the hearts of liberated saints. Can't you see that he's Lord? And that he deserves your worship? Can't you see that he deserves your trust, your submission, your everything? Why would you reject him and ignore his gospel, push aside his grace? Why would you choose to leave even one more day? Why would you choose to remain under the dominion of Satan for another second and not be brought into the grace and the forgiveness of the kingdom of Christ? Jesus is telling you that he is a liberating Lord who forgives captives, and you can be free today. And if you're free, you can praise him. So Jesus is a wise Lord, a strong Lord, a liberating Lord. And fourth and last aspect of his lordship here, he's a just Lord who warns rebels. He's a just Lord who warns rebels. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus sternly warns those who are rejecting him. And so his words here are severe and serious as he reveals his holiness and justice against the unrepentant and rebellious. These are some of the most chilling words in all of Scripture. Notice this in verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," which means you better pay very close attention to this. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." But wait, stop. Before we get to the warning, do not too quickly skip over the glory and the grace of this verse. Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, people, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Before Jesus warns of the real danger of an unforgivable sin, he explains that guilty sinners can be forgiven of all their sins before God. Because of the gospel, almost any sin you commit in this life can be forgiven. No matter how heinous, how wretched, how scandalous, how law-breaking, how evil, or how rebellious it is. Can you be forgiven of murder and abuse? Yes. Can you be forgiven of encouraging and committing abortion? Yes. Can you be forgiven of any form of sexual perversion or immorality, from pornography to homosexuality to adultery? Yes. Can you be forgiven of a million expressions of pride and lust and lies and greed and slander within you? Yes. Can you be forgiven of hating God and breaking his law? Yes, you can. Can you be forgiven of all of your blasphemies and sins through faith in Christ? Absolutely, yes. Jesus says people can be forgiven of all their sins. All except one. Look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus continues, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Jesus reveals the possibility of receiving forgiveness for all sins except this one sin. And many call this great sin the unforgivable or unpardonable sin. Why is this sin so great and ultimately unforgivable? Well, it's because in context, the scribes have all of this glorious gospel truth revealed to them in the face of Jesus, and they decide not to fall on their faces in worship, but to spit on his face in rebellion. This is a great sin. Jesus says this sin is so great that it's never forgiven, so it's an eternal sin. An eternal sin is a forever sin that comes with eternal consequences. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 25 when he says, "The righteous enter eternal life, but others will go away into eternal punishment." 2 Thessalonians 1 says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Living forever in the continual and irreversible unforgiveness of an eternal sin. To think about the reality of that, it should cause you to tremble. So what exactly is this unforgivable sin? Jesus implies the scribes committed by rejecting and slandering him, by calling him who is good evil and possessed by Satan. Jesus calls this blasphemy against the Spirit, and Mark explains that this is called this because they were saying that Jesus, who is really filled with the Holy Spirit, has an unclean spirit. Well, almost the immediate answer to anyone listening is going to ask this question: what is the unforgivable sin and have I committed it? Okay, but here is exactly where many teachers jump instantly to words of comfort. But sometimes we can too quickly dismiss the gravity and seriousness of Scripture's warnings and say, well, don't worry about this danger because God forgives you in Christ. But no matter who you are, what Jesus says here should be taken as a serious warning. It shouldn't be too quickly brushed aside. You should receive this as a grave warning to pay attention to, a warning against nurturing or loving or downplaying or continuing in sin without an overwhelming zeal and urgency to repent and turn from it. And so our first reflex when hearing these words should not be comfort, but caution. It should not be, well, just don't worry about all this, because once saved, always saved, which is true. But don't worry about this, because this does not apply to you directly. Instead, your first thought when hearing this word should be, wow, Jesus wants me to know how I should take my sin very seriously. I shouldn't dismiss my sin or excuse it or laugh at it or play with it or nurture it and feed it. I should kill it and hate it by the Spirit through repentant faith in Jesus, day in and day out, no matter what. I should never become complacent and never think lightly of my sin against the just and holy God. Whenever you see Scripture's warnings, you cannot be so quick to just rush to say, well, that doesn't apply to me, so no worries, hakuna matata. Every single warning in Scripture, beloved, in God's word against sin, while it may not apply to you directly, is always meant to motivate you to examine yourself closely and to repent wholeheartedly of every known sin. And then to cultivate a high concern for holiness, this gospel-based holiness without which, Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. So let's not too quickly brush this warning off, beloved. What sin do you need to repent of? Kill it by the power of the Spirit. Don't nurture it. Don't downplay it. Don't excuse it. Repent of the power of the gospel. So let's not quickly or easily or casually brush this warning off. But at the same time, this specific warning in this specific context is aimed at specific people, at those who are set like concrete in their rebellion against Christ, who are lying with full knowledge and labeling as evil what is clearly good, and whose hearts are completely calloused and willingly blinded. And so this warning is not mostly for Christians with tender consciences who are sensitive to their sin. It's not mainly for not yet Christians who are under sin's conviction and who feel like they can never be forgiven because of their many sins. This severe warning should be heard by these people, but it's not primarily aimed at them. Does that make sense? Those who most need this warning are those who are insensitive to their sin. who are proud and boastful in their unbelief, who double down and who are completely content and set in their rebellion against God, against His gospel, against the light of His truth, and against the revelation of His Son. Danny Akin says, the unpardonable sin involves a spiritual blindness that is willful and intentional and reveals a hardened heart that calls good evil with a verbal declaration that is continual and unforgivable. Another person says, this is a warning to those who adopt a position of deliberate rejection and antagonism, not an attempt to frighten those of tender conscience. And so here, what we should have is cautious comfort if you're sensitive to sin. So here Jesus reveals Himself, right, to be a just Lord who takes sin seriously. So He speaks strong and severe words of warning to make us feel what's at stake if we were to ever think of our sin lightly. So as we think about this passage, who is this historical Jesus from Nazareth who is casting out demons and calling Himself God and declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and therefore you should repent and believe the gospel? Who is this Jesus? He's not a lunatic. If there was ever any human being who was of a sound mind, it was Him. He was always in His right mind. He spoke the truest, the most wise, the most reasonable, the most logical and beautiful words that have ever been spoken. Even unbelievers acknowledge His wisdom. Jesus? A lunatic? Impossible. He's not a liar. He only ever spoke the truth because He is the truth. He's not an evil, demonized liar because He is uncompromisingly truthful, perfectly holy, absolutely sinless, and completely filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus? A demonized liar? Absurd and impossible. So who is this Jesus from Nazareth? Jesus is Lord. He's a wise Lord who refutes liars. A strong Lord who conquers Satan. A liberating Lord who frees captives. And a just Lord who warns rebels. And what does this Lord demand of you? What do these realities require of you? As C.S. Lewis says, quote, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. The last response to this is the right one to Jesus the Lord. It's for you to crown Him Lord of Lords, to bow before Him and adore Him, to submit all of your life to Him, to flee from every known sin if only to gain Him, to give your life to Him, to turn from everything that would keep you from Him, and to trust in Him alone for the salvation of your soul. Not a liar or a lunatic, but the undisputed Lord of salvation and the Lord of all. Crown Him the Lord of Lords, because that is who He is. Look at His glory. Be wowed by His grace. Rest in His love. Submit to His Lordship and fall at His feet in humility and repentance as you call Him your Lord and your God. Let's pray. Father, You are great, and Your Son is very great. Lord, we want to see more and more sinners saved from the clutch of slavery to their sin and from the grip and the ruling influence of Satan. And we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So Lord, let Your gospel go forth in power this morning in this building, in this community, in this state, and throughout the ends of the earth. Let Christ receive the reward of His suffering, the spoils that He earned by His death, people that He bought and loved before the foundation of the world. I pray that we would see, Lord, in our lives, more of our family, more of our friends, more of our co-workers, more of the lost saved and brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And I pray that Christians here would just be more on fire for this, Lord. They would love Him more truly, follow Him more closely, worship Him more passionately. I pray that You would do all these things, Lord, for Your great glory and our great joy and others' great good. In Jesus' name we pray.